Maybe you've heard the old expression that actions speak louder than words. Boy, if that saying is true any time of the year, it's got to be true in this time when our culture is just sort of getting over the aftermath of the political season. Maybe you've heard the old saw about you can always tell when a politician is lying. It means his lips are moving. I mean, we've heard on both sides of the political spectrum people making extravagant promises about the wonderful things they're going to do and how if we just get the right people in office, then all our problems are solved. Is it any wonder after a long exposure to this sort of thing, many people come away with the idea that all a promise is a prelude to disappointment? Well, we as people sometimes have a way of making promises our lives can't keep. But what a wonderful thing it is to know that God is not that way. Stop and consider for just a second what the Bible says about the power of God's promises within our lives. In the book of 2 Peter, chapter 1, a letter that Peter wrote almost immediately before he laid down his life as a martyr for Jesus Christ, he wrote these words: "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." You see, when God makes a promise, the Bible says it's a great and precious thing. Not just because of what God says, but the fact of the matter is, when God speaks, He follows through on His promises. He keeps them. You see, in God's economy, knowing what God promises us, standing on those promises, can be an incredible source of strength for us in our walk with God. How well do you know God's promises? How well do you know what God desires to do in your life? How much He would dearly love to bless you, and in what areas? Well, tonight, in our continuing study in the book of Isaiah, we're going to get up close and personal with this whole idea of the promises of God. In a study in Isaiah 60 that we could call the power of a promise, we're going to see three key areas that God promises His blessings to His people. In a picture of the blessings that God wanted to pour out and desires to and eventually will pour out on national Israel, we will see that in the life of every believer in Christ, God wants to touch our lives in three key areas. First, He wants to bless us through His promises in the realm of relationships. And we'll see tonight just how God wants to bless us personally in that area. Secondly, God wants to bless us through His promises in the realm of our resources. That is, God wants to show us His provision for our lives through His promises. And finally, we are going to see that God, through His promises, desires to bless our life in the realm of revelation, giving us a hope that for us as Christians, the best truly is yet to come. He wants to give us a preview of coming attractions. Well, let's pray. And as we dive into Isaiah 60 tonight, let's let the Lord speak to each of our hearts about those areas maybe that we're lacking in. The Lord would dearly love to demonstrate His love in our lives. Father, as we come before You tonight, what a blessing it is to know that You are here and present with us and desire to teach Your people Your word. You desire for us to become acquainted with Your promises, not just that we would know what Your desire is for our lives, but as we see You fulfill those desires for our life, we'll discover that You are the faithful, true, and loving God who can be relied upon and leaned upon and can be a refuge to us no matter what's going on in our lives, whether we're doing well or whether we're facing the challenges. Lord, for those who are struggling in their personal relationships tonight, I pray they would see You as the God of reconciliation, bringing us together through the marvelous work of Jesus Christ. for those who are struggling in their resources. I pray that they would see that you are the God who will not withhold any good gift from those who call upon you in truth. And for those who perhaps have lost hope, who perhaps have gotten so caught up in the here and now, they have forgotten the glories that await us in the hereafter, raise our eyes tonight that we might see just how beautiful, how wonderful, how amazing your promises are. We give you the glory for all that you're going to do here. Thank you for your presence here tonight. Please, Lord, allow us to be people who know and rely and taste and see for ourselves that with you, a promise made is a promise kept. We give you the praise for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you're with us in our study last week, we began to explore the amazing depth of God's mercies and his amazing plans ahead for his people in Isaiah chapter 60. Isaiah chapter 60 and verse 1 began with these words, "Arise, shine, for your light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you." We saw through a study in the book of Ezekiel the sad and tragic picture of when the glory of the Lord, that amazing manifestation of God's presence personally, was taken away from the people of Israel and in a sad series of stages. We saw how the glory first came out of the temple into the temple courts, and then it departed the temple courts to the edge of the temple itself. Then, almost longingly looking back on Jerusalem, that glory standing on the Mount of Olives was then taken away from the people of Israel because of their idolatry, their immorality, their disobedience. Oh, but we saw as well that that glory is going to return. And this marvelous promise here, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you." We discovered that this promise will be fulfilled when Jesus Christ returns again. Ironically and amazingly, we discovered that the Bible teaches that that same place where that presence of God, the glory, the radiant light of God's presence that left the temple departed from the people, from the Mount of Olives, is that same place that Jesus Christ is going to return when he comes again, right back to the Mount of Olives. And Jerusalem again will know the glorious presence of our God. Amazing prophecy made right there. "For behold," verse 2, "the darkness shall cover the earth, and deep darkness the people." Oh, we've seen that before the dawn of God's glory returns here to this earth, the dark times will come. 7 years of literal hell on earth, called the Great Tribulation period, lie ahead. That deep darkness will cover the earth, but the Lord will arise over you, and his glory will be seen upon you. Oh, even though we as human beings have really made a mess of God's glorious creation, God loves us so much, he hasn't abandoned us. He has plans to come back and set right this world gone wrong. And notice what this is going to be like from ground zero. There in Israel, when the Lord returns, the Gentiles, non-Jewish people, shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. You see, when God created the Jewish people, he created them to be the light of the world. He created them to be an example, a very different people, a people that were literally created out of a very small and insignificant family, a family of a man by the name of Abraham, yet were prospered and blessed by the Lord, who conducted themselves in such strangely different ways than the average person in this world, that the world would look at them and say, "Why are you so different? Why are you so blessed? Why does it seem that you are so supremely happy and your people have such a wonderful life?" And they'd be able to say, "It's because we follow the Lord." That was God's whole plan for the people of Israel. It was a great plan, but like a lot of God's plans, it had one problem with it. It involved human beings. And so rather than being that light to the world, Israel, by and large in their history, became a byword for what happens when we leave the straight paths of God. We take life into our own hands. You know, funny thing, God's same plan is identical for those of us who are Christians in the church. Remember what Jesus said In the book of Matthew, chapter 5, he said, "You are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth, a city on a hill that cannot be hidden." He didn't say, "You should strive to be that." He goes, "That's what you are. That's what you're supposed to be in my program." Oh, the most glorious day in our Christian life, I think, at least in mine, was the day, the first time I had a non-Christian come up to me and say, "Why are you so different? What is it about you? You seem to have such peace in your life. I don't get it. Where does that come from?" And I was so blown away that somebody actually saw that enough to ask me about that. And I kind of stumbled over my words. "Well, it's not me. You know, it's what the Lord's doing in me." And people go, "Oh, that's something." You see, that's a powerful witness. Not as chasing people around with a Bible saying, "Hey, you really ought to read this book. You really ought to believe the way I do. I know my life's a mess, but you really ought, you know." No, it's when we as Christians, almost like in the middle of the cold and flu season like we're in right now, we give away our relationship with the Lord because it's a contagious thing. It rubs off on people who are around us. People want what we've got. That's what the Lord's plan has always been for us as His people. And here we see that in the future for the people of Israel, they're going to fulfill this plan in a beautiful way. And that fulfillment of that plan ties in intimately with how the people of Israel will enjoy the blessings of renewed relationships, not only with God, but also with each other. Look at verse 4. "Lift up your eyes all around and see. They all gather together. They come to you. Your sons shall come from afar, and your daughters shall be nursed at your side." What is prophesied here is a remarkable thing. God said, "I'm not only not done with the Jewish people, but I'm going to gather them back from wherever they've been scattered in this world." And if you're with us in our study last time, we talked about what an amazing miracle the Jewish people truly are. You see, you take any people group, remove them from their place of origin, their place of national identity, put them smack dab in the midst of another culture. Anthropologists tell us 5 generations, they will completely lose their identity. But not the Jews. The Jews have stubbornly clung to their identity as Jewish people. Sometimes they didn't even know what or why they were doing it. Fascinating article yesterday in the Tucson Citizen with this headline, "The Southwest Crypto Jews." Have you ever heard of a crypto Jew? I've heard of an Orthodox Jew. I've heard of a conservative Jew. I've heard of a Reformed Jew. But have you ever heard of a crypto Jew? Well, fascinating article. It talks about a project at the U of A that helps families with a DNA search to find out if they are really Jewish. And this got going, believe it or not, when this family in New Mexico, they started asking questions about these odd practices that they had as a family that just seemed to be traditional for them, but they really didn't know where they came from. They were Roman Catholic in their religious orientation. But this Hispanic family found themselves doggedly clinging to this idea that you shouldn't worship on Sunday, but only on Saturday. They found themselves practicing certain dietary practices that we would call kosher. They wouldn't eat certain foods like pork or things like that. And boy, if you come from Hispanic culture, you eat a lot of Mexican food, you know pork's all over the place there. But they, "No, we don't want to be a part of that." They were ranchers, and the way they would even slaughter their animals was very strange compared to the way everybody else would do it. They would use a very special knife that was made for this practice. They would slit the throat of the animal, drain the blood first, and then they would butcher the animal in complete harmony with Jewish kosher practices. And they never knew why they did it. You know, it just seemed to feel right to them for some reason. And then they began to do some research, and this one fellow in this family discovered that what they were following were the kosher practices of the Jewish faith. He did a little research into his family's background, into their genealogy, and he discovered that his family traced their origins back to the country we would know as modern Spain. He discovered that his family had a very interesting occurrence happen in their history. About 1540, when the Spanish Inquisition got going, the Roman Catholic Church in Spain declared that to be Jewish was illegal, and they had forced conversions of Jewish people to Catholicism. Well, these people discovered that their family converted to Catholicism, at least on the outside, but on the inside, secretly, they continued to practice their Jewish heritage. Well, this guy, you know, had heard these family legends, he'd seen these practices, but he wanted to be sure. So he called the researchers at the U of A and asked if they could do a DNA makeup on him to see if he had Jewish blood. Well, it turns out there is a special genetic marker that those who particularly come from the Jewish tribe of Levi have as a marker in the males in their family. The reason this still exists to this day is because the Jewish priestly tribe was especially resistant about intermarrying with Gentiles, you see. So it's still there to this day. Lo and behold, they ran this test on him, and turns out he's Jewish. All these strange practices. Why do we worship on Saturday? Well, we really don't know. Why do we slaughter our animals? Well, we don't. Why don't we eat pork? Well, we don't know. It's just the right thing to do. God, you see, I believe, was speaking to their hearts. God would not let them escape their heritage as the sons and daughters of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Why? Because in Isaiah 60, God promised, I'm going to bring you all back. And how could he bring them all back if they lost their identity? If they didn't know who they were? Hey, humanly speaking, they should have forgotten about all of that, right? But not from God's point of view. Well, you know, the story is told about a ruler in France in the 17th century who asked his court to give him one irrefutable proof for the existence of God. And the wise man in his court looked at him and said, "The Jews, Your Majesty, the Jews. They speak volumes to us. Not only that God is real, but that this is His word, and God is faithful to His word. And notice what God promises the Jews. I'm going to bring you back. Your sons and daughters are going to come back. You're all going to have this glorious family reunion, this celebration. You're going to have a unity that is based in faith on me." And if you were with us in our study last time, we talked about the eye-popping prophecy of Ezekiel chapter 37, the valley of dry bones, where God said to Ezekiel, showing him this massive, as far as the eye could see, valley filled with skeletal remains, saying, "Son of man, can these bones live?" And Ezekiel, being a wise man, said, "Well, Lord, you know." And God said, "I'm going to show you. Prophesy to these bones. Tell them to come back to life." And the bones reassembled in Ezekiel's sight. And they stood up, first this army of skeletons, and then skin began to cover them, and muscle and sinew and blood vessels and everything, but there was no life in them. And then God said to Ezekiel, "Prophesy to the wind, Ezekiel. Tell the breath from God to come into them." And then the breath of God came to them, and they came alive. Twofold prophecy there. First, the physical ingathering of the Jewish people. God bringing the Jewish people back to the land of Israel. But if you go to Israel today, the vast majority of Jews there will even claim to be following Jewish practices. They'll say they're atheists. Well, that was the first step in the bringing back, you see. They're assembled back in the land, but they have no breath, no spirit in them. But the second promise is the spirit is going to fall. God is going to do that work of restoring the Jewish people, first to him and then to each other. And here is the first promise, the first great and precious promise that God has for us. God's promise to us as his people is this: if we receive him as our Lord and Savior, if we get right with him on a vertical level, that's going to have a tremendous impact in our life and a horizontal level. Oh, I'll tell you something. You want to do something this year. You know, maybe you're thinking about New Year's resolutions already as we hurtle on towards January 1st. Isn't it amazing how time flies? But maybe you're thinking, man, I'd really like to see my relationships get a lot better. I'd like to experience a lot more love in my family. I'd like to see, you know, maybe some people I'm on the outs with, maybe us getting back together and burying the hatchet. First thing you need to do, make sure your relationship with God is online. Make sure that you're right with Him. Because I guarantee you something. The quality of your relationships with other people here on earth on this horizontal level will never be better than the quality of your relationship with your Father on a vertical level. In fact, if you want to discover just how good your relationship with God is on a vertical level, take a look at what your relationships are like on a horizontal level. Has the love of God so transformed you, so blessed you, so touched you, that it is beginning to touch the lives of those, even the toughest people to touch and reach, those closest to you, those who know you best? You see, it's not just a question of us having a relationship with God that's right on the vertical level. And that's a very important place to start. But the best place to find out if you've really got that, if you've really got the real deal, if you've experienced the blessing that God wants to have for you in that area, is to check out your relationships in the horizontal. Consider what the Apostle Paul said about this. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 20, he said this: "Now we then, as ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." You see, the message of the gospel is all about reconciliation. It's about taking people who are on the outs and bringing them back together. Stop and think about it. Which was the greatest fallen relationship God ever had to heal? Well, it was our relationship with the Father. The greatest distance in the universe, you see, is the distance between holy God, who's perfect, and fallen sinful man, who's anything but. But what did God do? He bridged the gap by sending Jesus to die on the cross and pay the price for our sins. No greater love has any man than this, than he lay down his life for his friends, Jesus said. Oh, when Jesus said that, he wasn't just talking. He meant what he said. He not only said it with his lips, but he said it with his life when he died for you and for me. Let me ask you a question. Would you like God to heal your relationships this year? He is anxious to do it. When was the last time you looked at even the toughest relationships, the ones that really drive you crazy, and say, "Lord, please, you've reconciled me to you. Reconcile that relationship. Cause your love and your grace to bridge the gap that's between me and the other people I have around here." I guarantee you, that's precisely the kind of prayer God's going to answer. Maybe in ways that will absolutely blow your mind. So the first blessing that we see in all of this is this restored relationship. The people of Israel restored to God and restored to each other, and God delights in restoring us to himself and to each other. But notice the blessings of God don't stop there. Isaiah chapter 60 and verse 5 says, "Then you shall see and become radiant, and your heart shall swell with joy. Because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you, the wealth of the Gentiles shall come to you. The multitude of camels shall cover your land, the dromedaries of Midian and Ephah, and those from Sheba will come. They will bring gold and incense, and they shall proclaim the praises of the Lord. All the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered together to you. The rams of Nebaioth shall minister to you. They shall ascend with acceptance on my altar, and I will glory in the house of my glory. Who are these who fly like a cloud and are like doves to their roost? Surely the coastlands will wait for me, and the ships of Tarshish shall come first, to bring your sons from afar, their silver and gold with them, to the name of the Lord your God and to the Holy One of Israel, because he has glorified you." Notice that when God restores the fortunes of Israel, it's not just going to be on a spiritual level, it's also going to be on a material level. The various place names that we see here were bywords for areas of incredible opulence during that time. Kind of like we think of the Chicago Mercantile. Well, we all know what goes on there, you know, the Board of Trade, and you know, that's where all the commodities are traded in this country. You think about Wall Street, you think about the stock market, oh man, that's a center of commerce for sure. Well, these names that we see here in Isaiah were bywords for the best and the most opulent kind of material blessings that you could ever get into. God is saying this: when I bring you back to the land, I'm not just going to bless you spiritually, but even materially I'm going to bless you with the best of the best. Now let me ask you a question. How are your material resources these days? Have you been blessed with the best of the best? You say, well, now last time I tried to balance my checkbook, I could not say that that was really the case. Well, don't be so sure about that. You know, the Lord is concerned about where we are materially. He is concerned about our worries about our finances and how we're going to pay the bills and what's going on in life. And God delights, I think, in blessing us materially, but in a special way. In the book of Luke chapter 12 and verse 22, maybe you're a little confused on this. You know, you hear on the one side, there's one part of the Christian community that says, oh man, God wants you wealthy. He wants you to be the head and not the tail. He wants you to be the lender and not the borrower. He wants to just make you, you know, a king's kid, and that's how you ought to live. We go, yeah, oh boy, that sounds real good. You know, I've always wondered about those ministries that lead with that, you know. I mean, they preach this, and then they spent the last 5 minutes of their thing telling you how much they need their money or your money, or they're going off the air. You know, you think, well, but why don't you just apply those principles? You know, if it works so well, why do you need my money? I've never been able to figure that out. But on the other side of the Christian continuum, we have the types that are, you know, maybe we could call them neo-monks. Yes, if you're a Christian, you must take a vow of poverty. And God looks at you and He knows you need to grow, so anything you really like, He's going to take it away from you because trust me, it's better for you this way. And we look at that and we go, wow, that sounds real holy and real spiritual. But you know what? It's not real scriptural. God delights in blessing His kids. Not spoiling His kids, but blessing His kids. And I love what Luke chapter 12 says about this. You want a real balance in all of this. Listen to what Jesus had to say about God's involvement with our lives and how He desires to bless us, even in material ways. Then He said to His disciples, therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, nor about the body, what you will put on. Life is more than food, and the body is more than clothing. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which have neither storehouse nor barn, and God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? If you then are not able to do the least, why are you anxious for the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow, they neither toil nor spin. Yet I say to you, even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. If then God so clothes the grass which today is in the field and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will He clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not seek what you should eat or what you should drink, nor have an anxious mind. For all these things the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knows that you need these things. But seek the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added to you. Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell what you have and give alms. Provide for yourself money bags which do not grow old, a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Now, here's the key principle, I think, for having a balanced view of how God desires to bless us in material ways. First thing you got to remember is this. God doesn't get bored when you get out your checkbook. God doesn't look at you going over your Quicken, you know, 99 or whatever program you have, and you're trying to figure out your budget, and God says, oh, you know, I'm not really interested in that. Call me back when you're ready to do your quiet time. God is interested in every single aspect of your life, even your finances. And God makes you this promise. He'll take care of you. You see, in God's economy, understand this. If you need it, you've got it. But catch this. If you don't need it, you probably don't have it. If you don't have it, you don't need it. Now, I realize that runs completely contrary to our have more greed-fueled society that tells us unless we get the Thighmaster 3000 with twin vegetable crispers this Christmas, we are just not going to find happiness and fulfillment in this life. You know, and we have this, oh, well, everybody's got one of these things. You know, I guess I need to have one of these. Have you ever noticed that? You get your mind set on something, and you think, oh, it's going to be so neat when I get this. it's going to be so wonderful when I get this thing. Hey, you know what I call, I call this the 4 weeks after getting the new car syndrome. You know, right after you get a new car, you know what it's like? You get in that thing and you got the new car smell. And you got the new kind of, console there, so you have to figure out the radio and where the AC switches are. You're driving along and you're playing with all the buttons and doodads, and you're feeling pretty good about yourself driving along in your little Neon or whatever you bought. And, it's just a real neat thing. And for that first week, you're just like, oh, man, now I know why I scrimped and saved. And I feel so great because I got into debt so I can be in this car. I got this car, and it's great. But have you ever noticed about 3 weeks later, it's just a car again? And then, heaven help us that first day when something goes wrong with that thing that was supposed to bring us so much happiness, and we discover, wait a minute, I thought you were going to serve me, and I'm spending all my time serving you. I'm driving down to the repair shop, and they know me by name, and I should be buying stock in this company now. And this thing that we thought was going to bring us so much happiness, it's just something else that's running our life. And it's just a car, you see. And so we say to ourselves, well, the problem must be I need a better car. And so the cycle repeats. And no matter how nice a car you've got, no matter how together with it, it's just you're not going to find peace and happiness there because you could never find it in a car. If you can't find it in your heart, you're not going to find it in that automobile, you see. And this is what God wants to show us. In His economy, if you need it, you've got it. If you don't have it, you don't need it. Because what do you really need to find peace in this world? What do you really need to find happiness? You need to find that treasure in heaven. That treasure of knowing that you've got a heavenly Father who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, who is so well aware of what's going on with you, who delights in loving you and blessing you, but will never spoil you. And who desires to teach us lessons, sometimes by giving us the desires of our hearts, sometimes by showing us that, well, maybe He's got a different desire He wants to work out within our hearts. Jesus said, don't worry about that. Look around you. The animals, the lilies of the field. They don't toil or spin or put away in barns, but even Solomon wasn't arrayed like one of these. The animals that we see around us, when we get a real cold storm around here, one of the questions that always goes through my mind is, where do those animals go during that time? Isn't it wonderful we've got a warm place to go during one of those storms? How do they make it? God takes care of them. And if He does that for them, how much more will He take care of us? But here's the key. Seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added to you. Our problem, I think, with material stuff is this. We reverse that. We say to ourselves, if I seek first my needs, all these things, then I'll seek the kingdom of God. You ever fall into that trap? I'll serve God if I can just get this one thing under my belt. You ever gotten into that mentality? Just one more accomplishment, one more dollar in the bank. Then I've run into people that have said things to me like, man, I really feel like the Lord wants me to serve Him in ministry. But what I'm going to do is I'm going to get involved with this get-rich-quick scheme, and I'm going to work on that for about 5 years, and I'm going to get to the place where I don't need to draw a salary, and then I can go on staff at a church as a $1 man. They just have to pay me $1 a year, and all my material needs are going to be met. And I always kind of look at these people and go, that's a wonderful ambition. But you're never going to get there because there's always going to be something else, You're never going to get to that place where all your ducks are in a row. What's going to happen when you get to a certain amount of income? Well, Solomon made this observation in Ecclesiastes. He said, when riches increase, so do those who consume them. Have you ever noticed that? Maybe when you first entered the workplace, you thought to yourself, man, if I could just make this amount of money, I'd be on easy street. And now, maybe after a few years, you are making that amount of money. But at the end of the month, you're still as broke as you were back during those macaroni and cheese days. Pursuing material things, you see, there's no end to it. But if you seek the Lord first, not that material things are wrong, but that if God has your heart first, you put yourself in a place to be supremely blessed. I love what 1 Timothy chapter 6 says about this. What a profound passage of Scripture. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 6 says, now godliness with contentment. is great gain. It's great wealth, the scripture says. For we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root, not the root, a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue faith, love, righteousness, godliness, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. What's Paul saying there? What Paul is saying there is this. If you've got contentment in your life, if you are happy right where you are because God loves you, because you've got a future and a hope, because the Lord himself said to you, I will never leave you and never forsake you. And he was referring to material blessings along that line. You know what the Bible calls you? Rich. You are a wealthy, wealthy individual. Because you've got something that even the wealthiest people in our society don't have. You know, in our culture, it seems like the game is set up by these rules. To get all you can all you get, and then sit on the can. I mean, that's what we're after. But what happens when you got everything? You ever stop to think about that? What happens when you get everything? Have you ever noticed what happens? You know, why do most people want to buy a new house? You ever ask yourself that question? Number one reason most people want to buy a new house is this. Well, I don't have enough room in my house. What, you've all gotten bigger? No, it's not us. No, it's stuff, right? It's that two-car garage. That two-car garage, man, that's all we'll ever need. No. You need a place for your stuff, right? And pretty soon your stuff's hanging off the rafter. No, we need a bigger place for our stuff. So you get a bigger place for your stuff. And as soon as you get a bigger place for your stuff with that three-car garage, it starts dawning on you. You know, I bet every burglar that's casing this joint is looking at this thing and seeing my three-car garage and thinking, man, he's got to have some good stuff in there for me. So, you know, I got to call the alarm company. I got to get an alarm in here because there's people after my stuff. So we pay somebody to run an alarm system in our home so that nobody can get to our stuff. This stuff that was supposed to provide us security is now providing us what? Insecurity. Because we're worried about our stuff. And then you get to the end of your life, and you start worrying about who's going to get your stuff after you're gone. And then when you die, you know what happens? All your relatives spend all their time arguing over your stuff. Question, serious one. Where's the peace that stuff was supposed to bring? Somehow it got lost. Not because stuff is wrong, its proper place, it's a blessing. See, God says, I'm going to bless you Israelites with all of this stuff, more stuff than you could ever imagine, the best stuff. But you know why? So that people could see that I'm glorified in your life. You know, it's been said, the safest people to have stuff are the people who don't care about stuff. Isn't that a tough one? The safest people to have wealth are people that aren't owned by their stuff. Hey, there's nothing wrong with having possessions, gang. It's only wrong when our possessions have us. Can you keep that balance? That's a crucial lesson that God wants to teach us. Hey, I'll tell you what. Those who are involved with stewardship ministries tell us that among all the things Jesus taught about, he never taught more about any other subject than materialism, than what we should do with our stuff. Because God knows us. God knows how easy stuff gets a hold of us. But when we are no longer owned by stuff, when we use stuff for the glory of God, oh, I'll tell you what, you talk about opening the treasure troves of heaven. If you decide you're going to be a regular giver, you know what you're going to discover? God is going to be a regular source of blessing in your life. I've just seen it too often in our own lives. You know, we say to ourselves, well, you know, when I get a little ahead of the game, then I'll start thinking about giving. And we never get ahead of the game. But people who take a step of faith and decide, man, I'm going to just start giving. I'm going to start taking, you know, to say, start out with 10% of what I've got. Okay, God, I get to keep 90. I'm going to give to you 10. That's a pretty good deal when you stop and think about it. But people who make that commitment will tell you over and over again how blown away they are in how God blesses them, not just with material things, but also with spiritual growth. Again, in the book of 1 Timothy chapter 6, really wonderful principle here. In verse 17 says, command those who are rich in this present age. Now, some of you out there are already tuning out. Well, I ain't rich. I'm thinking about those people who live in that neighborhood I'd like to live in someday. But I'm not rich, so that doesn't apply to me. Wait. Remember how God defines our level of contentment. Godliness with contentment is great riches. And remember what Paul said? If we have food and clothes, with these we shall be content. That's God's level of contentment right there. Looking out at this crowd, no offense, but you're all clothed tonight, and it doesn't look like many of you have been missing a lot of meals. We are wealthy. You need to understand this. Compared to the average person in this world, we are incredibly opulently wealthy. If you've got food and clothes, it doesn't even talk about a roof over your head, by the way. You got food and clothes, the Bible says you're wealthy. So don't tune out on this. Command those who are rich, that's us, in this present age, not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. You see, it's God who even gives us the capacity to enjoy things in this life. You know, it's God who gives us every beat of our heart, every breath we take, the Bible says, is a gift from Him. And you know, in the book of James, we are told that every good and perfect gift comes from above, from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. God loves to bless us as His children. But you know, like any loving father, if he sees us becoming more enamored of the blessing than the one who's the source of the blessing, well, don't be surprised if God says, I have to take that back. Tell you can show you can handle it. Let's focus in on the true riches, the true wealth, you see. Because you can't take it with you. You've probably heard it a million times, but it bears repeating. I have never seen in a funeral procession a hearse pulling a U-Haul. You ever think about that? You can't take it with you, you see. I mean, the story is told about a guy who thought he could. You know, he a very wealthy man, and since he didn't want his relatives arguing over his opulence and his wealth, he gave instructions that once he built this nice mausoleum to house his earthly remains, that he would have all of his assets converted into gold and interred with him so that he could take it with him. And lo and behold, he dies and he comes to the pearly gates. And he's got behind him this big U-Haul that's filled with all of his gold, and he's hauling it right behind him. And he kind of comes up and he's kind of happy, you know. First of all, he's getting into heaven. And, you know, he's kind of sitting there going, wow, I defied the odds. You really can take it with you. I've got all my gold here with me. And Simon Peter sitting there at the gate said, well, it's good to see you, but what's that behind you? He goes, oh, well, you know, I'm all set. You know, I brought all this gold with me. And Simon Peter looks at him and said, gold? Really? He goes, yeah, gold. Aren't you impressed? He goes, of all the things you could have brought with you from earth, you brought a bunch of asphalt? Because the streets in heaven are paved with this stuff. Where are you investing your life? What really matters to you? The things that are going to last, I'll tell you what's going to last. What's going to last is the feeling in our hearts we're going to have when we stand before the throne of God. And standing before Him, beholding Him in all of His glory, realizing we're really there, we really made it, we're standing there in heaven, and we're just worshiping the Lord, and behind us maybe someone will tap us on the shoulder, and we'll look over and we won't even recognize them. And they'll say, well, I don't want to interrupt you worshiping the Lord, but I just wanted to say thank you. You go, what for? So, well, you know, you gave to this missions organization that sent out a missionary that came to my country and shared the gospel with me. If it wasn't for you doing that, I wouldn't be here right now. So, thanks. Oh, I guarantee you, at that moment, You're not going to be thinking about whether you drove the latest model automobile or what your address was while you were here. What you're going to probably be thinking is the same thing I'm going to be thinking. Why didn't I do more of that? That's real riches, gang. And that's the kind of wealth, the kind of blessing that God wants to pour out on His people. Isaiah chapter 60 and verse 10 says, "The sons of foreigners shall build up your walls, and their kings shall minister to you. For in my wrath I struck you, but in my favor I had mercy on you. Therefore your gates shall be open continually. They shall not be shut day or night, that men may bring to you the wealth of the Gentiles and their kings in procession. For the nation and kingdom which will not serve you shall perish, and those nations shall be utterly ruined." Understand something. When God comes back, He's going to run this world by different rules than what we're used to. You know, right now, we kind of look at God and sometimes we think, you know, that we're sort of pulling one over on Him. You know, He's not really paying attention the way that He should. Oh, God's keeping score. And you know, when Jesus rules and reigns here on earth, and what the Bible calls the millennial kingdom, the thousand-year reign of Christ, understand this, the nations are going to discover right away just how much He's keeping score. Turn with me in your Bible to the book of Zechariah. There's a fascinating passage in the book of Zechariah that talks about how the Lord is going to deal with people when He rules and reigns on this earth. Zechariah chapter 14, the end of the book. If you're working back from the New Testament, there's Matthew, then there's the book of Malachi, and then there's Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 16 says, "And it shall come to pass that everyone who's left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whichever of the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts on them, there shall be no rain. If the family of Egypt will not come up and enter in, they shall have no rain. They shall receive the plague which the Lord strikes the nations who do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations that do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles." The Feast of Tabernacles is going to be this celebration that's going to go on every year when Jesus rules and reigns. Why that? Well, the Feast of Tabernacles was designed for the people of Israel to remember how God met all their needs while they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. People would put up tents. They would make tents out of branches, and they would camp out. Boy, I bet if you're a little kid, the Feast of Tabernacles is probably your favorite. You know, oh boy, we all get to camp out. And that's what it was all about. It was remembering that. And interesting, in this thousand-year reign, God is just going to remind people over and over again how He is their provider, how He is the source of every good and perfect gift. But if people kind of get cocky, if people kind of get used to being blessed, and they say, forget about that Feast of Tabernacles. We get rain every year. Man, this world is producing more than ever has. God is going to cut off the spigot. And people are going to find out in a big-time hurry that God really is keeping score in all of this. This is what's going on here. The glory of Lebanon, Isaiah 60 and verse 13 says, shall come to you, the cypress, the pine, and the box tree together, to beautify the place of my sanctuary, and I will make the place of my feet glorious. Also the sons of those who afflicted you shall come bowing to you, and those who despised you shall fall prostrate at the soles of your feet. And they shall call you the city of the Lord, Zion, the Holy One of Israel. Whereas you've been forsaken and hated, so that no one went through you, I will make you an eternal excellence, a joy of many generations. You shall drink the milk of the Gentiles and milk the breast of kings. You shall know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Israel. Instead of bronze, I will bring you gold. Instead of iron, I will bring silver. Instead of wood, bronze. And instead of stones, iron. I will make your officers peace and your magistrates righteousness. Violence shall no longer be heard in your land, neither wasting nor destruction in your borders. But you shall call your walls salvation and your gates praise. You know what God is prophesying here? These over-the-top blessings. Something Israel knew very little of. Perfect peace and security. See, back then, the only way to find security was to have bigger and better walls. The kingdom of Babylon was famous as the absolutely impregnable city because it had walls 90 feet high and 60 feet broad. Josephus said that six chariots could run abreast on the walls of the city of Babylon. And back then, the way people went about warfare is if you wanted to conquer a city, you'd circle the city. You'd cut off people coming in and going out. You'd cut off the trade. You'd cut off their supplies and starve them out. But Babylon had solved the problem. They had created a canal system where the river Euphrates waters would come under the walls, and they had these bronze gates underneath that would go underneath this flowing canal so that armies couldn't get in. But this water got in, and they could do all their agriculture inside the confines of this huge city. They had enough resources in Babylon to be able to outlast an army under siege for over 25 years. They thought they had it made. So much so that when the Medes and the Persians showed up and were going to besiege Babylon, the king of Babylon, a man named Belshazzar, was so cocky about his chances of winning this battle because they'd seen armies come and go and get tired and leave. Why would these people be any different? They threw this huge party, and he was so cocky and so sure of himself, he sent for the implements, the glasses, the cups, if you will, the silver and gold vessels that were used in worship in the temple of the Lord that his father Nebuchadnezzar had brought back after he'd conquered Jerusalem. And they filled them up with wine and they praised the gods of wood and stone. And in the middle of their rager party, maybe you're familiar with the story, suddenly a disembodied hand appears and scratches into the plaster on the wall the words, "Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin." And we are told it was such a frightening sight that the king of Babylon, it talks about his knees knocking together and his bowels being unloosed. And I don't think I need to describe what was going on there. But he was freaked out, and nobody could figure out what these words meant. And finally, the queen mother, his grandmother, really, was married to Nebuchadnezzar, heard what was going on and came to the party and said, "You know, there was an exile among the Jews whom your grandfather used to consult. Very wise man who understood mysteries. His name was Daniel. Go and send for him. See if he can figure this out." So Daniel comes in, and Belshazzar, probably pretty sobered up by this point, says, "All right, Daniel, you tell me what that means, and I will give you up to half my kingdom. I'll clothe you in purple. I'll put a gold chain around your neck. You're going to be honored as second only to me in Babylon." And Daniel said, "Keep your rewards. I'll tell you what it means. These words mean weighed, weighed, wanting, divided. Your kingdom has been weighed in the balance and found wanting. It is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians." And the guy tried to reward Daniel, and Daniel was like, "No." Well, outside the walls at this time, there was a very wise commander of the Persian armies, the Medes and the Persians there. His name was Cyrus. And he figured out something. The thing that was so brilliant about the Babylonian defenses was also their Achilles heel. So upstream, he built a levee that lowered the level of the water flowing in under the city. They came to the bronze gates and broke them asunder. They went under the wall, and Babylon fell that night without a fight. Security, you see. You know, our human efforts to bring about peace in our lives, we think about the latest weapon systems that we have. We think about the discussions these days of, you know, the Star Wars defense, and we need to have this missile defense and all this. And hey, I'm all for national security, believe me. But you know what? As soon as you put a new system in place, there's always someone working around the edges to find a way to defeat it. And that's why the arms race keeps on going. And you'll never go broke betting on people needing new weapon systems, usually in the name of defense, but everything you can use in defense, you can just turn around and use in an offensive way. You know, it never ends. And the same thing is true in our lives. We come up with these schemes, these strategies that are going to finally buy us peace and security. We say to ourselves, "Ah, my walls will be my cleverness. My security will be my bank account. My fortress will be my friends. Hey, all these things will let you down. But one thing won't. Psalm 91 says this: He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. It is He who delivers you from the snare of the trapper and the deadly pestilence. For He will cover you with His feathers, and in the shadow of His wings you may find refuge. Oh, gang, there's the security we're looking for. There's the peace that we have been striving for. Peace that you can never buy with money. Peace that you can never schmooze yourself into with all of your contacts. Peace that no earthly strategy could ever come about, knowing that God cares for you. You see, this is such an incredible, tremendous blessing. Knowing that God cares for you in the here and now, but even more importantly, that He has wonderful plans for you in the there and then. Oh, God promises us these things. And the more we know His promises, and the more we put feet to our faith and stand on these promises, a marvelous thing happens in our lives. The more that happens, we discover God is faithful. God is good. And the more we taste and see, as the Scripture says, that the Lord is good, the more you and I are going to discover that we're not alone in this world, that we have a destiny that even transcends this world, and that we can make the most of our time here in this world and enter into what Jesus called abundant life. Not because we're so concerned about what we're going to get, but because all of our needs are already met, we can reach out and give. Jesus said, if anyone's thirsty, you got needs. You got needs in your life. You got things that are kind of eating away at your heart. If anyone's thirsty, here's Jesus' advice. Come to me and drink. For the one who believes in me, out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. Oh, you see, God loves to bless. He loves to fulfill His promises so that He can make you a blessing to others. Oh, let's pray and ask the Lord to cause us to rely on those great and precious promises of His. Lord, maybe the most amazing promise that You make in Your entire word to me is that at the end of the line, at the end of the process, Lord, we're going to be like Your Son. Oh, I love what 1 John chapter 3 says in Your word, Lord. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God, and such we are. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know this: when we see Him, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him face to face. Oh God, that's our hope. And Your word says everyone who has this hope purifies himself, even as You are pure. God, we want to learn what it means to walk in Your ways. We want to learn what it means to abide in Your goodness. We want to know Your great and precious promises and discover, Lord, much to our surprise and amazement sometimes, that Your eye is not only on the sparrow, but Your eye is on us. God, if we feel alone, we feel abandoned, we feel forsaken, please, Lord, let us look at Your promises and realize that You will not let a single one fail. We thank You for this and praise You for this. In Jesus' name, amen.